Okay, let's get started. I'm quite constipated that I know two people came up to me today and said, we downloaded your Romans reading last time. So I feel like I should do some sort of welcome to the podcasters and have some sort of podcast extra for them. I haven't got a clue what it would be, but maybe I'll sing them a song or something like that as an extra download. So Gene's just looking totally blankly at me. I haven't got a clue what I'm talking about. Computers. Something with a computer. Okay, we're gonna kick off in a second. I'm going to say a prayer, then I'll read the Bible reading. The Bible reading, just so you know, is what we're going to do is start, although we're actually going to cover from verse 14 to verse 27. Just to have a bit of a run-up, we'll start the reading at verse 12 when it comes to it. Okay, let's start with a prayer as we prepare to study God's word together. Father God, we thank you very much indeed for your word. We thank you because it shows us more of your infinitely beautiful character, your gracious mercy, your long-suffering gentleness, as well as your justice and your righteousness. Lord, we thank you for that verse you gave us last week, that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you that for those of us who have placed our faith and our lives in the Lord Jesus, we can know that we stand forgiven and that no voice, whether it be someone else's or even our own voice, can condemn us any longer. Because the Lord Jesus paid the penalty in full. He has done that wonderful sacrifice on our behalf. And so we do not suffer judgment day. Instead, we look forward to being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory that comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So please guide us with our thinking and please open out your word to us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans the words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Last week, we saw that as Paul deals with those two big problems facing us, which sin and the law had not helped but simply made worse, he talked, first of all, quite briefly about our problem, the fact that we stand condemned. And he says that in Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation, because he has been our sacrifice on our behalf. We also saw, though, how Paul talked about how God has also dealt with our other problem, not just our problem of the guilt of sin, but also, if you like, the problem of the power of sin. How is it that we can escape our sinful nature, our flesh, as Paul describes it in the original Greek, the flesh that pulls us down, that means that even when we want to obey God, we cannot do so. That was Romans 7. Well, Paul says the Christian is enabled to live an increasingly godly life, an increasingly Christ-like life, because they were given the Spirit. Do you remember that the Old Testament people of God did have something to try and regulate our behaviour? It was the law, but it stood outside us. And as a result, it tried to affect our actions, but it didn't left our hearts untouched. And the prophets yearned for the day when our hearts would be transformed by God's Spirit. That was Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And Paul is really saying that day has arrived. With the coming of the Spirit, he has entered into the lives of believers, and he is working godliness in those lives. He is enabling us to live godly lives. And so he concludes that section with the last verse, or verse 13. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. He's saying, if you carry on living in the way of the old covenant or of no covenant at all, that is the way of death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And there he's talking about the sort of Spirit's cooperative work with us. It is the Spirit who enables us to be more Christ-like. But he does so by causing us to take action, to become murderers of our sinful nature. Do you remember I used in passing that illustration, that game where you have to hit the things which keep popping up? Well, that's what it's like. We're murdering our sins whenever they raise their heads. And we left with the thought that actually Paul wants us to be left really hopeful and positive. Not, as is my sort of tendency, to think, oh, woe is me, I can't see the signs of the Spirit. That must mean I'm not a real Christian or something like that. He's actually trying to do the opposite. He says, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, know that the Holy Spirit will be increasingly victorious. I think that's really helpful, actually. And I was helped in this by watching Lord of the Rings yesterday. One of the very striking things in Lord of the Rings is that there are two leaders of cities. There's a king, King Theoden, and there's a steward called Denethor or something like that. And thank you for the nods there. And both of them have a real crisis because they see the hordes of Mordor coming towards them. And they lose all hope. And they lose all hope because they think even if we repel the first time, it'll take huge effort. And even if we repel the second time, we cannot imagine keeping going. And so both are driven to despair, one more tragically than the other. But actually, Paul is saying something else. Paul is saying, no, you will defeat these enemies eventually because of the Spirit in you. So keep trying. Don't give up. Keep fighting. One of the themes of Lord of the Rings is that hope keeps you going. A less helpful one is that honour keeps you going. But hope keeps you going. It's a very powerful one and resonates with our passage. But Paul doesn't want to stop here. He wants to take us further. And he's going to say two other things in our next bit of passage. And the first thing is that the Spirit brings a transformed relationship with God. And the second thing coming out of that is that that transformed relationship in the Spirit helps us as we struggle in the midst of the frustration of life as a Christian. In the midst of the struggle of life as a Christian. So we're going to look at those two things today. Let's start with looking at what I've called here for the first section, the spirit of adoption. And this is really about how the Spirit coming upon us brings us into God's family. He makes us God's adopted children. And we see this very graphically in verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, or literally the spirit of adoption, if you look at the note at the bottom of the page. So let's look at this spirit of adoption, what he does in us. Well, first, verse 14, he leads us. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. But it's worth asking the question, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? What does Paul mean by this? Because people use this phrase quite a lot. They say, I was led by the Spirit to go to Manchester, or something. You need to be led by somebody to go to Manchester. You can go willingly. I was led by the Spirit to go to Manchester or something like that. Or I was led by the Spirit to have a Mars bar. I'm often led that way. Or I was led by the Spirit one way or the other. Is that what Paul means? And on this occasion, no, it isn't. In fact, on the only two occasions when Paul talks about the Spirit leading the Christian, he only talks about it twice. They both mean the same thing. And what does it mean here? Well, remember what he's just said in verse 13. He's put it in the context of saying, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So the leading that Paul is talking about here is the leading to put to death the misdeeds of the body and to become more like the Lord Jesus. Okay? And that's true of the other time that Paul used it in Galatians 5. It's used in the introduction to his discussion of the fruit of the Spirit. In both contexts, the leading of the Spirit is leading us into Christ-likeness, into godliness. And I think just in passing, it's a very striking thought that the number one way that the Spirit leads us is to be more like Jesus. I'm not saying he couldn't lead us in other ways, and we might all think of moments when we really felt the Spirit used circumstances or whatever to lead us to choose between A or B or C. But actually, we mustn't lose sight of the heart of the Spirit's work is to make us more like Jesus. Sometimes we get really tangled up. Should I do A or should I do B? They both seem to. Which one does God want me to do? It's worth remembering. The one that God, the option God really wants you to do is F, which is be like Jesus, every time. So actually, if you end up going A, you want to do A in a way that is more and more like Jesus. And if you end up doing B, you want to do B in a way that's more and more like Jesus. A good question to ask of any choice is, what will make me more like him? So the spirit of adoption leads us, but he leads us to be more like Christ. Let's remember that. That God's number one priority for you is not that you choose that course, that route, whatever, but that you are more like Jesus day by day. And that is the Spirit's work. He will lead you in that. The second thing to say is that the spirit of adoption frees us. Verse 15 and verse 17. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And then he goes on, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Remember the slavery we had before we became a Christian. As Paul describes it, it was a terrible slavery, a slavery to sin and increasing wickedness, which ultimately had only one salary. Its payment was death. We see that in Romans 5. And it's a slavery which leaves us always losing. Romans 7, that battle with sin, where our terrible master, sin itself, keeps us under its foot, keeps us crushed. We might want to rebel, but we cannot. It was also a slavery which made God someone to be feared. Not in the sense of, which is often mentioned in the Bible, of a good and loving, holy fear. But instead the fear of a harsh judge who we will not be able to please. God, under the old way, stood on judgment day waiting to condemn us. But now we are his children. It's a wonderful thought. In Romans 5, Paul says, well, you know, if while you were enemies, God made you his friends, and he's talking about when we are converted, how much more when you meet God on his judgment day, now as his friend, he will save you. But now we go a step further. It's not just you're his friend, but his adopted son. The language of adoption in the ancient world was very powerful. It had no sense of being second class to a natural son or daughter. If you adopted, you went into the fully embrace in the household. You received all of the inheritance that would be given to a natural son. You'd share it with them. And in fact, this language of adoption is used elsewhere, probably from Christmas. You might remember this. Yet to all who received the Lord Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, that's what we often think of, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. A deliberate choice of God. Isn't that a thought? Certainly, adoption is a very complex emotional business. But there is one thing which is quite striking about it. The adopted child, as opposed to the natural child, is chosen by their parent. It's quite a thought that God chose us. But more than this, the spirit of adoption then witnesses to us. Now, what do I mean by that? He shows us our status as children. He makes it clear to us that we are God's children, in case we're in any doubt. And here, it's at the end of verse 15, which it says, this cry, Abba, Father. Now, it should be said, now, if you're a Greek scholar, you'll know this. In the Greek New Testament, there's no punctuation at all. In fact, just to alarm you, there are no gaps between the words. And to alarm you even further, they're all in capital letters as well. So it's actually easier to read than you might imagine. In fact, we do something rather similar with web addresses, but that's what it was. But the thing is, you can't often tell where something is. Sometimes you can't tell quite where something sits in a sentence. So it could read this, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. That's how the NIV translates it. Or you could say, you received the spirit of sonship. And then you could say, by him we cry, Abba, Father, the spirit himself testifying with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, don't get too bogged down by this if you're losing the plot. The real thing is, if it belongs to the second, then the Spirit's witness is in fact the cry, Abba, Father, from our hearts. And it seems most likely that that is Paul's meaning. In other words, when it talks about the Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are God's children, you might sensibly ask of Paul, well, what do you mean by that? How does he testify it? Well, the answer is the Spirit stirs within us to cry, Abba, Father, which we'll come on to in a second. I think either way you link it, the meaning is basically the same. That the cry of Abba, Father is undeniably part of the way that the Spirit shows our spirit that we are God's children. But what is the cry, Abba, Father? Well, it speaks of an intimacy with God, a loving intimacy. One scholar called Jeremiah, quite a few years ago, did a study of this, and he said, in the Jewish thinking, you never addressed God as Abba. And in fact, when Jesus taught the prayer, Our Father, or our Abba in heaven, it was unbelievable. People could believe that God was distant and he was grand and he was great and he was to be feared, but he wasn't my father. Abba here being the phrase a child would use to their father. It's not quite daddy, actually. It's more like the American sir. You know how American children sometimes call their father sir, which combines both intimacy with respect. So it is God's testimony. And what does that mean? What does this inner witness look like? Well, I think it is a deep experience and conviction of God's love for us and our responding love to him. It is neither purely emotional nor purely intellectual, but it is often emotional, stirred by an understanding brought alive by emotion. I don't think we need to be afraid of this. It comes at all different sorts of levels. I think often as Christians, we've wanted to be in one camp or the other, suspicious of emotion or suspicious of intellect. But actually, the Bible holds them together, and probably the perfect place to see this is Romans 5, and which is a very strong parallel with this, I think. It says, "Hope does not," Romans 5, verse 5, "hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us." That speaks of the experience of God's Spirit being pouring God's love into our hearts. But then look what it then goes on to say. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And then it goes on to say, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It is as we contemplate our sin, and as we contemplate God's judgment, and as we contemplate the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross for us, and taking the full weight of our sin and our rebellion and our hatred of God, and then taking the full weight of God's judgment on himself. Why? Out of love. And doing that whilst we screamed and hurled abuse at him, we start understanding God's love. And the more we reflect on that, the more it stirs our hearts. It goes from just something we believe, a sort of creed or statement, to something that changes our lives. It is where intellect and emotion meet. Now, emotion is more fickle, and it will come and go. And if you like, what the truth is like an anchor, which keeps us rooted. And when the emotion goes, we still are anchored. But when it comes, we're brought to life as well. It witnesses to us. We'll come on to this later on, I think, at the key moment when, certainly in my experience, I think the Abba Father cry is most evident. But let's just finish this spirit of adoption by noticing this in verse 17. He promises us an inheritance. "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." What is this inheritance? It's the kingdom of God. Throughout Paul's writings, it's the kingdom of God. It is God's rule, a kingdom where God is evident everywhere, where he fills everything with his authority and everything responds in love and worship and praise. In other words, our inheritance is ultimately God himself. There's hints of this in the Old Testament. The Levites were given no earthly inheritance on earth. The rest of the tribes were given parcels of land in the promised land, but not the Levites. They were told, "The Lord himself is your inheritance." Psalm 73, verse 25 speaks in the same way. But it is certainly the theme of glory that we see in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul here talks about glory as our inheritance at the end of verse 17 of chapter 8. But in 2 Corinthians, he has this wonderful description of the glory that we are looking forward to. And he says this, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Do you see that? Got the Spirit at work again. You've got the idea that one day we will see the glory of the Lord and we ourselves will become glorious. And that will be our inheritance, to be transformed as we gaze on the Lord, to be the people we long to be. But this raises a question. Why, if we are God's adopted children, and if this glory is our inheritance, why is life hard now? Surely the fact that things are a struggle suggests that we're not the adopted children of God. When we think perhaps of the Christians in Mosul, would people look at them, those who fled Mosul, and say, well, they're obviously the adopted children of God, aren't they? Look at them. They're running and hiding. They're oppressed. They're disregarded. Well, Paul says this. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. It's a common theme of the Bible, and in particular Paul. In Philippians, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul makes it clear that being the adopted children of God now, the co-heirs with Christ, will mean that our lives will look like his. Just as his life was marked by crucifixion and resurrection, so will ours be. A life marked with suffering, but ending in glory. Now, I know for some of us, we might ask the question, we're not really suffering now. Does that mean we cannot inherit the glory that is to come? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. We don't go looking for suffering. But it does mean that suffering as a Christian will be inevitable. And we shouldn't be surprised by it. So how will we regard times of suffering? Will it discourage us? Will we conclude that God cannot exist or that I'm not really his? I think this is really important because I sort of realised that as growing up in the church, I realised there's this sort of idea that we mustn't be naive. When Christians suffer, they often fall away from the Lord. And I actually think that created an expectation which was unhealthy. I think people suffered and they thought, oh, well, somehow that's going to pull me away from the Lord. And it became a self-fulfilling prophecy. Whereas Paul would say the opposite. He would say suffering is very often the Lord working in us. See, there is another possibility that suffering will surprisingly be an encouragement to us. Could it be that our very sufferings become one of the Spirit's reassurances that we really are saved? Well, let's look more closely at the rest of the passage and see what Paul has to say about that. And this section, if the last one was the spirit of adoption, this section is called a groaning existence. And let's look at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The central hope of the Christian in the face of suffering is one that we don't often talk about. I hear people talking about, suffering is good for us because it transforms us into Christ likeness, which is true. Or that suffering is good because it is an opportunity to witness to others. But actually, increasingly rarely do you hear this. You are suffering now, but don't worry, because the glory that is going to come will so outweigh it that it will suddenly have seemed worthwhile. Paul's imagining that you've got a pair of balance scales and you've got the suffering here of this existence and then you've got the glory to come, and he says it's just totally unbalanced. The very powerful passage where Paul says this is in 2 Corinthians. In fact, I am finding as I go through this bit of Romans that I'm keep being brought back to 2 Corinthians. There seem to be some strong parallels. But here we are in verses 17 to 18 of chapter 4. And Paul says this, on the one side, for our light and momentary troubles. Now, I know you're all sort of well-schooled in your Bible, so you understand that Paul's life wasn't light and momentary. Paul was beaten with rods, he tells us in 2 Corinthians. He was stoned until people thought he was dead. They only stopped because they thought he was dead. He was shipwrecked, I think, 3 times, imprisoned. He would have looked a mess. If you met Paul, he would have scars, he'd have bones which are set not properly after stoning and things like that. Major trauma on his body. But he describes them as light and momentary. Why? Not because actually he had an easy life, but he's comparing it with the glory that is to be revealed. If you want an analogy, if you were to say, if I was to get a rock and say, if we were to say, look at Helvellyn in the Lake District, it's a mountain, and say, is Helvellyn a big, big thing or is it a very, very little thing? Well, it depends what you compare it to. If you compare it to a little rock in my hand, then it's massive. If you compare it to Jupiter, then it's minuscule. And in a sense, the problem is we're comparing our troubles to a little rock. And Paul says, no, we've got Jupiter coming. We've got a glory that is so great. In fact, did you know that the Hebrew word behind the word glory is, it means weighty, it means weight, something weighty. I mean, who would choose a light sponge over a weighty fruitcake? Never. You always go for the heavy food. It's always more satisfying than the light fluff. I mean, who likes mousse? For goodness sake. Oh, put your hands down. I think mousse is just making chocolate spread further. Anyway, it's weighty. You've got something good to come. Now, Paul's point, I want to re-emphasize, is not that the sufferings don't hurt very badly, but that there is something so glorious that it will completely outweigh them all, both in terms of time scale and in terms of amount. Now, 3 score years and 10 compared to eternity. Sufferings now compared to a weight of glory. In fact, there's a very good sermon, just why I remember it, by C.S. Lewis called Weight of Glory. Do download it, it's free if you can find it. See, I think the problem is that our world is caught into, and I've used this description before at St. Pat's, I know, but I think it's really helpful. You may not. But as I said, I don't worry about whether you get my illustrations. The hourglass view of life. If you have no view of life after death, then life is an hourglass. And all the grains start at the top, and then every moment is another grain gone. And then in that view of life, every moment that is hit by suffering or tragedy is a terrible loss because it can never be got back. And so you're driven to try and make every moment as happy as possible. It's actually one of those reasons why people don't care for people until they die, because they're so terrified of missing out. And Paul says that is not the view. We're not hourglasses waiting to be run out. We are heading for a glory that is without compare. So what does Paul think that this the impact of this truth will be on your experience and my experience? What does he think? What will a Christian look like if they really get this? What will their life look like? What will they be like to know? Will they be people who sail through the troubles of life with a beautiful smile on their faces, totally untouched, because they know that these sufferings are just light and momentary, and they sort of float through life, singing choruses. No, Paul says that the experience of the Christian who gets that there is a glory to come that far outweighs the troubles now is one of struggle, but a hopeful one. Notice how many times in the rest of our passage the word groaning is mentioned. 3 times, verse 22, verse 23, and verse 26. Creation groans, we groan, the Spirit groans. So let's look at those three. First, a groaning creation. In verse 19, we discover that creation is waiting in eager expectation. It's like, it's on tenterhooks. What for? For the sons of God to be revealed. Surprisingly, what Paul says is the whole of creation is waiting for something to happen to us. And that is the sons of God to be revealed. And here's Paul's talking about our final salvation when Jesus comes again. And actually, there's a hint here that though we are already adopted as God's children, that isn't quite complete in some sense. Do you see that? It says, for the sons of God to be revealed. We still need to be revealed. Our adopted status as children now needs to be revealed. In other words, at present, our adoption is hidden. The fact that we are God's children is hidden to those around us. And once again, say, look at the Christians in Mosul. Do they look like God's adopted children right now? Do they look like the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, is their father? As they are turned out from their houses, and as they flee, and as they die, do they look like God's children? No. For the creation is still waiting for us to be revealed as God's children. And that goes at a much lighter level for us. If we find ourselves in the world, and we feel that we are disregarded, treated as lunatics, seen as people who believe in fairies down the garden, it's because our status as God's son is yet to be revealed. And one day we will be revealed. And people will look at you and say, you're God's son. You're God's son. And they'll say it with terror in their voice. One day our adopted status will be seen. It's a groaning creation, though, because it's a frustrated creation. Look at this. For the creation was subjected to frustration. Now, can I tell you a little bit of biblical criticism here, or textual criticism? Quite interesting, this. So if you lose this, don't worry. Just zone back in a second. But the Old Testament Bible is written in two languages originally, Aramaic and Hebrew. But in the ancient world, most people didn't speak Aramaic and Hebrew. They spoke Greek. Just as we don't speak Aramaic and Hebrew, we speak English. And just as we have translations of the Bible in our normal language, English, both the Aramaic and Greek of the Old Testament, Aramaic and Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament, so in the Old Testament period, the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, if you're interested, and it's little shorthand is LXX. Very interesting stories about how it might have been written, but I'll tell you that another day. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, because someone like Paul would have normally used the Greek version of the Old Testament, the translation. And that is very useful to us, because it means that when we meet a Greek word that Paul uses, we can go back to the Old Testament and see when else did that word appear in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Well, that's a very long way of saying that the Greek word frustration here appears 54 times in the Old Testament. Right, it's quite a lot of times. 39 of them, which is a large proportion, in one quite short book. Does anyone know? It's very good. Little quiz. Can anyone guess, really, I guess, which book of the Bible it might appear in? Not Jeremiah, not Job, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Ecclesiastes. And what do you think the word is? Appears a lot in Ecclesiastes. I'm feeling it right now. Sorry? In the NIV, it's meaningless, meaningless. In the old version, it's vanity, vanity. In fact, so almost certainly that's what Paul's got in the back of his mind. Certainly this word picks up this idea of futility and meaninglessness. Not frustration so much. Frustration is a different feel. This is more hopeless sense of no point to things. Okay? So the creation was subjected to futility, to meaninglessness. And the reason that Ecclesiastes has this is that it has a sense of meaninglessness about life, because for the moment, Ecclesiastes is written from the perspective where you think death is the end and that life ends in death. And the whole point about Ecclesiastes is if that is true, then everything is meaningless. All your achievements are just handed on. If you work really hard and are wise, you then die. And somebody else inherits all that you've done, even though they're a fool. This is meaningless. Some parents here are nodding. Not my mum, thank you very much. You're spending all my inheritance, so anyway. So why is creation groaning? Why does it feel this futility? Well, it is a creation that's been bound. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. This is God himself. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. The creation has been subjected, and here the reference must be to Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19. If you've got your Bibles open, it'd be worth just having your finger in that for a bit. And this is just after Adam and Eve have sinned, have transgressed God's commandment, gone against God's commandment. That's what the word transgress means. And this is God's judgment. He's done a number of judgments, but this is what he says in verses 17 to 18. And he says to Adam, this is God's curse on Adam, notice. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And it goes on, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So in what sense is that a subjection and a binding? And in what sense does it lead to groaning? I want to suggest three possibilities. I don't know the answer to this. I don't know it. But I'm going to explore three with you and tell you the one I favour. The first is, and this is probably one I thought for a long time, that Paul in Romans 8 is talking about natural disasters when he talks about frustration and groaning. And so things like earthquakes, volcanoes, tsunamis are seen in this view as consequences of the fall, and evidence of a world not right with itself. Now, there are two things to say about this. I don't think it's right, actually, even though I once did. The first is that in Genesis 3, it doesn't go that far at all. There's no evidence in Scripture, no mention of volcanoes, earthquakes, and tsunamis at this point. In fact, it simply mentions things like weeds and thistles, not natural disasters. It talks about how the ground will be difficult to cultivate. It doesn't talk about it erupting or dividing or being washed away. And secondly, I think this has a lot of weight considering the fact that Scripture doesn't say volcanoes and tsunamis and earthquakes, is that scientific discoveries would count against this. You know, there's pretty overwhelming scientific basis for the idea that volcanoes have been around since very early time in the Earth's development, as have earthquakes, and pretty much tsunamis as soon as the seas formed. So I don't think it's that. So the second possibility is, no, those things existed already, but in some way, presumably, humanity was spared from them. So something else perhaps changed. Maybe that's when bindweed and ground elder came along. They didn't exist before the fall. That's a thought. Once again, though, it's important to look at what the text actually says. It doesn't really say that there aren't such things as thistles and thorns. It just starts saying that it's going to make man's life very difficult. Really, remember this. The judgment is not falling on the earth as such. It's falling on Adam. And in all of the curses, actually, in Genesis 3, they all have an overridingly relationship element. So what is really crucial is that Adam and Eve's sin have damaged a number of relationships. Damaged the relationship between the snake and humanity. It's going to bite your heel, you're going to crush his head. Damaged the relationship between humanity and the animals. Later on, Noah's commanded that he's allowed to kill them. Damaged the relationship between man and woman. You know the old joke about this? That when God confronted Adam and Eve with their sin, Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. But I'm sorry. Sorry, just for those listening on the podcast, we just silenced the peals of laughter which were ringing out at that joke. Okay. Oh, dear. Anyway, so it's all about relationships, and here it's the relationship of man and the soil, that it doesn't produce the fruit that it should do for the man. And actually, you see this breakdown in relationship between the land and people in the Old Testament elsewhere. The driving out of the Canaanites is literally translated as the vomiting of the Canaanites by the land because of their idolatries and their grievous sins. It's actually somehow seen as the driving out of the Canaanites is seen as the land doing it, the land permitting them to be run out. I don't know how that is, but it's quite instructive that it's not necessarily talking about simple categories as we would. And in fact, 2 Corinthians 36, verse 21, describes the exile then of Israel in similar terms. It says this: the land enjoyed its Sabbath rests once Israel was gone. All the time of its desolation, it rested. So here's the third thing, which is my favourite one: that the groaning is because humanity is ruining creation. Now, I don't primarily mean in an environmental way, as we understand it, you know, CO2 emissions and things like that, or at least not directly. No, because that view, the purely environmental, sees the purpose of creation as, well, is continued existence. And man's problem is we're putting that into jeopardy. Or even, actually, the environmental thing is to keep our existence, and by damaging our own planet, we're hurting ourselves. But actually, the purpose of creation in God's view is very different. It is to bring God glory. Not just for us to do it, but the whole creation. You know, we all sang that chorus: the mountains and the fields shall clap their hands, and the fields and the fields, anyway, trees in the field will clap their hands, and we'll go out with joy. Obviously, that was a thing for a certain generation. Anyway, and then Jesus says, if you try and silence them, the stones will cry out. No, he doesn't mean literally, they're going to start talking. It's not like some VeggieTales story. It is that in some way they will express what you try to suppress. And I think the interesting thing here is you then understand what humanity's role is in creation. Humanity's role is to be the rational expression of this praise. Because we're unique in the creation in two ways. First is we can think rationally, we can choose and all the rest of it, and we can express that in words. See, a rock praises God just by being a rock. Just sits there saying, rock, 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 rock. Got that from Puerto Rico if you're interested. Rock, 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 rock. And that in itself is a praise to God. It's just by being a rock. When you stub a toe on its hardness praises God. But we can think about God, reflect on God in creation, and then speak the praise out. We can praise God from the position of reason. But here's the problem. Because we have a unique power to praise God, we can make the praise of God go uniquely wrong in creation. And I think the illustration of the orchestra works quite well on this. If you like, the orchestra as a whole, the stringed instruments, the the percussion. So this is pushing me beyond rugby here. And then you've got the brass section. And if you like, humanity is the brass section. Or if you really like, let's say the animals are the brass section and humanity are the peak of the brass section, the trumpets. Okay. And the trumpets rise above the rest of the orchestra of creation. And their intonation is beautiful, and they sing out as if they're voices. But the trumpets are going off on their own tune. They're ignoring the conductor, and they decided they want to do their own thing. And they have turned the symphony into a discordant mess. All the rest of the instruments are still trying to play, but what is being produced as a whole is horrible. They're still trying to play beautifully and with skill and as they were intended to, but the trumpets are ruining it. Each trumpeter determined to decide for himself or herself what they will play and when. For as long as we ruin the music of creation, life loses its purpose and meaning for the rest of creation. Do you see that? Because they're there to bring glory to God in a beautiful symphony, and they're unable to do so. Just imagine, if you are into music at all, how frustrating it is when you're trying to do something beautiful and it's being ruined by another person. It's horrible. All your fine playing is just making it worse. It'd almost be better if you shut up. So how does this explain the idea that creation is in bondage to decay? Because unless we think that something really dramatic happened when Adam and Eve sinned, creation decayed beforehand. You know, animals, plants withered and died. Animals ate each other. You know, we've got sort of archaeological evidence of prehistoric animals with other animals inside their stomachs. So death was around. So what's changed? Well, I want to suggest this. I want you to imagine for the moment the poor snail, Sammy the snail. And Sammy has such a short life in which to be part of the orchestra of praise to God. Okay? But Sammy doesn't mind that. Because even in that short life, he will have been part of something beautiful. And then Sammy is born. And when he arrives, he finds that instead of his short life being part of sweet music to the glory of God, it is part of a discordant noise to the vanity of humanity. And he looks at you from the path just before you step on him. He thinks, you've made my life pointless. Of course, he's not a rational being. Don't get me wrong, you have to use some imagination here. You've made my life pointless. Okay, I was going to die, but I was going to have a wonderful life bringing glory to my maker, and you are ruining it. The rocks thinks the same. He thought, I was waiting around for millions of years before you came along, waiting for you to give expression to my praise to God and glory to God, and you come along and ruin it. And one day I'll be obliterated in something else, and I won't. You see, suddenly death moves from being the sort of end of your part in the symphony to a pointlessness, a decay. Do you know, has anyone here seen The Wonders of the Universe by Brian Cox? You know that series where... And he's got an agenda. And Brian Cox's agenda is, he doesn't believe in God, he's an atheist, and he wants to say, you don't need to believe in God to believe in, find creation wonderful. And I'm sure he's right, although I have some philosophical issues about how, if there is no meaning or purpose to life, there can be any concept such as wonderful. But we won't get into that. My bigger problem with this is that creation hates when he speaks, because he gets it so wrong. Creation doesn't want us to look at it and say, oh, isn't creation wonderful? Creation wants us to look at it and say, isn't God wonderful? The universe's whole existence is to bring glory to God. And in a program like that, Brian Cox just keeps on going on about how creation is for our entertainment and wonder. No wonder creation groans at our lack of praise of God. So the creation is in pain, but is it terminal? No. Because the creation knows that death is not the end. It says this, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. The point here, as often in the New Testament, childbirth represents a terrible pain. Well, it's quite bad. But with a good end, with a positive end. Do you see that? As opposed to a terminal pain. It's a labour leading to new life rather than the pain leading to death. But now Paul switches to how we share in that groaning. And here we are talking about a groaning family of God. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We, now that we've become Christians, share in that groaning. We didn't before. We might often have found things difficult and a struggle before we became a Christian. But we had no sense that somehow things weren't right. Because if God doesn't exist, there's no such thing as right and wrong. But now, not only do we find life a struggle, but we also have the added struggle of knowing that it should be so much better and will be so much better. And more than that, we struggle with why God doesn't make it better now. That's the struggle for the Christian, isn't it? Well, why not do it now? Why do we wait? You know, actually having something wonderful to look forward to can be quite painful. You know, I know as a child and even as an adult, when Christmas is nearer, it gets nearer, it gets more frustrating than it's not now. And we've got much more than Christmas to look forward to. So what does that groaning look like? Well, it looks like that everything is not as God meant it to be, whether it's persecution for following him, whether it's sickness and disease, signs of a creation gone wrong, whether it's relationship breakdown and grief, whether it's decay and death. We are groaning. We're groaning because we're waiting for something. What is it? Well, it's there in verse 23, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Hang on, haven't we already received our adoption? Haven't we seen earlier that it's the spirit of adoption? Haven't we already been made children? What is going on here? Well, this is what's sometimes known, and a very helpful phrase, looking at the New Testament, of the now and the not yet. The idea that we have received now something, but will only completely receive it in the future. We have things now, but there's still a not yet about it. We have the glory that is to come now, but not all of it. In fact, not even close to all of it. There's still the not yet. And here, the way he uses it, he used the phrase, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits have two elements to it. It's the idea that at harvest time, you would, really, gardening analogies and orchestra analogies are really pushing me here, but when you get blackberries, it's about the only thing I've ever successfully grown, when you get wild blackberries, you get the first fruits, you do your first picking, and that's wonderful, you pick a carton, but you don't imagine that's it. You know that there'll be several harvests, several more pickings afterwards, yeah? So the little tub of blackberries isn't the whole picture by a long shot. You're hoping for box and box and box of them, right? But what is to come, even though it's much, much greater, is still blackberries. Do you see the point? It's not apples or something like that, or steak. It's still blackberries. It's the same thing, but just much more of later on. So in other words, it's a promise of something to come, but of the same thing to come in greater measure. And so we receive God by his Spirit now. We will receive him completely on that final day. We receive life now, as we saw in the first half of Romans 8, but we will receive our redemption of our bodies, our resurrection bodies, on the day to come. So we receive real life now, real eternal life now, but our actual physical eternal life only when Jesus comes again. We are adopted as sons now, but it will only be seen then. And this calls for the number one thing that every creation, every Christian is called to, and that is waiting in hope. For in this hope we were saved. But Paul wants to make it quite clear. Remember, hope is for things not now, but in the future. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. The heart of the Christian faith is hope. We don't want that. We like God to give it now. But he's decided not to. And the practice of hope is patience. Not a passive patience, but an active white-knuckled patience. The Greek has the lovely sense of craning your neck to see. That sort of patience that keeps living in the light of the hope we have, even though that hope actually causes us some pain. It's very challenging. We can neither take the path of saying we're going to give up on hope at all, nor can we take the path of hoping for everything now. We have to get caught in this tension between the now and the not yet. We're like a string of a violin, stretched. But actually, that's where the music of God's glory is played. The tension between the now and the not yet. I think this is where healing often falls a cropper. I always want to say to people that when they're ill and they're looking for healing, and I'll pray for healing for them. But whether or not you're healed, God's purpose is the same, that you will groan and yearn for the eventual healing. Sometimes people give up entirely. But also other times, and this is in particular point, sometimes people talk about healing as if they want it all now. That somehow they don't want to have to yearn anymore for the final healing to come. Whichever way God goes, his desire is that it will give you a yearning for that final healing. Finally, and I realise I'm running out of time very badly, is the Spirit who helps. And he says this, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Yes, the weakness of being at the mercy of forces outside of our control, but also our spiritual weakness when we cannot put words to our prayers. Maybe because we're so stunned, we don't know where to start. Our grief is so great, we can't even begin to put words to it. Maybe because we don't really know what to pray for, deliverance from trouble or strength to hold up under it. We don't know. Literally, the Greek word here is unspoken words, which is why almost certainly, just as a little aside, it's not talking about tongues here. Because tongues are spoken words. And we learn five wonderful truths I'm going to rattle through here. Firstly, that the Spirit prays for us. You are never alone. And if you're in the Lord Jesus, you never stop praying. Even when you're silent and you do not know what to pray, you will never stop praying. Prayer is going on in you. Sometimes you may come to me or another Christian and I'll say, oh, listen, I'll pray for you. And sometimes when I say that, I think that's laughable. Because if they're a Christian, they've got God's Spirit praying for them. Why on earth are they worried about whether I'm praying for them? So I will pray for you. I'm telling you that so that you know I care. But the prayer you really need is already happening unceasingly. Secondly, wordless prayers are good prayers. Our prayers are not made good by the number of words we have. Do you notice this? As we can no longer find words to put to it and we're just groaning, the Spirit is praying in us. So do not be afraid of the times when you're left speechless before God. In fact, read Proverbs. There's a lot about being silent before God. Thirdly, the Spirit prays with groans, with wordless, unspoken groans. It's an amazing thought that the Spirit, when he prays by identifying with our pain, feeling our pain, experiencing our pain, so that he then expresses our pain in his prayers. He doesn't sanitize our experience. He doesn't theoreticize it. He in some way identifies and experiences with it. Fourthly, he knows the heart of God. And he who searches our heart knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. The Spirit's prayers work because he prays for what God wants. It shows us actually in passing what the goal of our prayer should be, to attune our hearts to God's. And we have the Spirit to help us with that. There's that thing, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your hearts, yeah? Well, that's what it is. Once we delight in the Lord, our desires become godly and he delights to give them. And fifthly, our prayers are always heard. Why? Because in our groaning, we are caught up in the conversation at the heart of God. We have this wonderful sort of reflexive comment here. He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. So the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit prays in accordance with the Father's mind. Do you mean that they're inextricably communicating all the time? And in those moments of wordless groaning, we are caught up into it, whether or not we realize it. The whole experience of suffering, groaning, hoping, and praying shows us that the suffering under which we're going is not a sign that God has abandoned us at all. No, that very experience of groaning and hoping and praying is a sign that he has adopted us as his children. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that the times when I have really sensed that Abba Father have most often come in the midst of groaning. The times when I have felt the tender love of my loving God, when I've been crushed by a sense of my own sin and my need for him, my unworthiness for his love, and then been struck by yet he loved me. By the times when I felt helpless and powerless against forces outside of my control, and I felt his love and I cried, Father God, Abba Father. So as one book says, don't waste your suffering. recognize it as an opportunity to be brought close to your loving Father God. And recognize that you're not on your own. His Spirit is working in you.